Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father, and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word, which is appointed for our consideration on this second Sunday after Easter, also known as Good Shepherd Sunday, is recorded in the Revelation of the Lord Jesus to St. John, chapter 2, reading in verses 1 through 5, the following words. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen and ever-living Savior, the Shepherd and Bishop of our souls, dearly beloved hearers of His precious Word. The Apostle Paul writes in his first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 10, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. This precious verse, together with also similar passages which speak of the oneness in faith and confession among Christians, is the scriptural basis for the definition of orthodoxy, as well as of true God-pleasing unity in outward Christendom. Thus, an orthodox Christian congregation and an orthodox church body made up of autonomous Christian congregations working together in liberty for their common good is one which has, professes, teaches, and practices the Word of God in its full truth and purity, and administers the Holy Sacraments according to Christ's own institution. And Christians who by God's grace find themselves in such an orthodox congregation and fellowship are to endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As the Apostle Paul writes to these same Ephesian Christians in his epistle, chapter 4, they are to continue in Christ's word of truth by growing in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Peter beseeches them in his second epistle, chapter 3. And in order to keep themselves pure from the admixture of error, soul-destroying teachings. They are to avoid those who keep on causing divisions, splits, and offenses, stumbling blocks in Christ's church, contrary to the doctrine which his precious sheep and lambs have learned from the Holy Scriptures. Romans 16:17. Needless to say, it takes real, concerted, diligent effort on the part of Christians, with the constant and never-failing help of God, the Holy Spirit, through His Word, to maintain true orthodoxy in their midst. Particularly in these latter days of sore distress, when strict adherence to the doctrine of God's Word, to sound doctrine, as the Apostle Paul refers to it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when strict adherence to doctrine is the last thing on people's minds today, the last thing they're interested in. And it is the first thing that they're willing to give up when the going gets rough, when they're having troubles in their lives, when people are putting them under pressure to follow what they want to be done, when real orthodoxy integrated into their everyday Christian life by the consistent application of pure doctrine into every aspect of their conduct here in this world, when that begins to cramp their style, and when it wins more enemies for them than friends here in this world, then it's time simply to move along, to move to easier religion elsewhere, and to sacrifice orthodoxy for convenience and comfort. One would think, therefore, that the Lord Jesus would have nothing but praise for a truly orthodox Christian congregation, like that of the Ephesians in our text, yea, like that of which we are members by the grace of God, some 20 centuries later. And yet, in the text before us this morning, we encounter, perhaps to a certain degree of personal consternation, as we prepare to put the lesson of this text on our own foot, so to speak, we find the risen and exalted Christ rebuking an orthodox Christian congregation. For we note in our consideration of the Lord Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus that while a record of orthodoxy and perseverance in orthodoxy is indeed commendable and receives the Savior's gracious praise, as it does here in our text, the loss of first love is a grievous sin, which, if not repented of, will bring upon that same congregation his wrathful condemnation. His condemnation to an otherwise faithful Christian congregation. Now, Jesus himself dictates this letter of admonition, to the Apostle John with the instruction that he should send it in writing to the congregation at Ephesus through its pastor. He says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." In the last verse of chapter 1, just preceding our text, if you have your Bibles open to our text this morning, the Lord Jesus explains the symbolism in this introductory statement, saying that the seven stars are the seven angels or pastors of the seven congregations in Asia Minor. The word angel, as we know, means messenger. And the pastors are Jesus' own messengers who preach and teach his word as his mouthpieces. As he also says in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth me." He calls them stars in his right hand because of their heavenly message, which like the stars of heaven declare the glory of God and the handiwork of his grace to poor sinners in Christ Jesus. The churches, or local congregations, are called candlesticks, or pedestal lamps, because they stand in glorious splendor, beaming forth the light of truth in a darkened world, fueled by Christ himself with the oil of gladness, with the oil of his Holy Spirit's precious gospel, dispensed by his faithful messengers in the office of preaching and teaching. Jesus walks in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks, tending them as the good shepherd that he is, trimming their wicks, making sure that they are properly fueled, and constantly checking on the brightness that shines forth to his glory. What a marvelous vision indeed, revealed to John by the Lord Jesus himself, not just for the benefit of those seven churches in Asia Minor, which today is the predominantly Islamic country of Turkey, but for our benefit as well, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Jesus begins his letter to the church of Ephesus, a church founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. He begins with a commendation for its long-time record of orthodoxy and perseverance. He says, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience." This was by no means a dead church, as were some of the churches in Asia Minor. Its members were showing forth their faith by their works. They were letting their light shine before men, both as individual Christians and as a congregation, to the glory of God's grace in Christ Jesus, our Savior. And Jesus says that they were laboring. They were working hard as Christians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as St. Paul exhorted them in his epistle directed to them in particular, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. It's not an easy matter to labor like that. It's not an easy matter to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's not an easy matter to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as we well know, particularly when the devil, the world, and our old rotten flesh are pushing us in the opposite direction. Particularly when these enemies, these spiritual enemies of ours, are sowing discord in our ranks, are sowing enmity among us and strife, when they're trying to sever the bond of peace which the Holy Spirit created between us as brethren. The Lord Jesus commends their patience, a word which is better translated from the original Greek as endurance. He commends this congregation for sticking to business. They were hanging in there through thick and thin, we would say. They were cheerfully making whatever sacrifices were necessary along the way to bear up under extreme persecution, not only by the Romans, but even by the Jews of their day. They were holding fast the profession of their faith without wavering. This is, after all, the intention of every sincere Christian, isn't it? As he declares with both the Lord Jesus and his brethren as witnesses to his confirmation oath, I do so intend, with the help and by the grace of God. And Jesus knowingly approves the congregation's watchful diligence in guarding against error and against errorists, concerning which the Apostle Paul had warned them, particularly in Acts chapter 20, when he was addressing his parting words to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and warning them that grievous wolves would enter in after his departure, not sparing the flock. As we heard last Sunday concerning our own duty to try or test the spirits, the Lord commends the Ephesian Christians for their vigilance, saying, "Thou canst not bear them which are evil." Ephesians simply would not put up with those who tried to lead them astray, either by word or by example. And Jesus says, "And thou hast tried them," or tested them, "which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." These Ephesian Christians sniffed out false doctrine and practice like spiritual bloodhounds. And they unmasked the cunning wolves in sheep's clothing before they could do any damage in their midst by their lying and deceiving by God's name. Oh, if Christian congregations today were just as alert to the danger posed by false prophets. If they only knew enough to try the spirits in the first place, there wouldn't be so many victims of the good words and fair speeches used by spiritual liars to deceive the hearts of the simple. Thank God for his grace that according to his word, we here in our congregation can constantly mark error and errorist, according to the doctrine which we have learned, that we can discern their cunning lies and avoid them, as did the church at Ephesus. For that is a mark of true orthodoxy. Not merely to try the spirits, not merely to unmask false prophets, but to do something about it, namely to lean away from them, to keep ourselves pure from their infectious gangrene. Now, their perseverance as Christians was exemplary as well. Jesus says, "Thou hast borne, carried, thou hast patience," that is endurance, "and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted." We might even hope that the Lord would find our congregation so faithful in bearing up under tribulation, in enduring hardships, working like tireless slaves for the kingdom of God, and not fainting, that is, not getting tired of the battle, not succumbing to temptation, not giving in to the inclination simply to throw in the towel, as many have done in our, even in our recent past. Indeed, the Lord Jesus found much in the congregation at Ephesus for which to commend her, not to her own glory, but to the glory and praise of his own grace. "Nevertheless," he says, namely, in spite of all of that faithfulness and labor and endurance and watchfulness and orthodoxy and doctrine and practice, "nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." So what's to criticize? What's to criticize in Orthodox Christians who have such an enviable record? What's to criticize in Orthodox Christians who have such a consistent continuance? What's the problem? They have the truth. They're Orthodox. They're active in their church. They sacrifice for the Lord's word. They've stuck it out, even though they're very small and behind eight ball, so to speak, here in this world. They come to church regularly. They read their Bibles at home. What could Jesus possibly have against them? "Thou hast left thy first love," Jesus says. Notice that Jesus doesn't say that they don't love him or that they don't love him anymore. He doesn't accuse them of being lukewarm Christians as he did the church of the Laodiceans. He doesn't say that their lamps aren't burning, but he misses their first love. The fire of love that keeps a newly married couple on their honeymoon for at least a year or two, or by God's grace throughout their married life together. He misses the fire that a brand new Christian has for the precious gospel of salvation, for the Lord Jesus, for his word, for the place where his honor dwelleth, for the chance to sit at his feet and learn, for the opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge, for opportunities to assemble together with newly found brethren in the faith. For the chance to sit at the Savior's feet and to learn more about him. You see, the honeymoon was over in Ephesus. The fire of love had simmered down to comfortably glowing coals. What's so bad about that? That couldn't be that bad, could it? Well, it was bad enough for the Lord Jesus to threaten tragic and disastrous punishment upon that congregation if it did not repent, if it did not do the first works, get back to being what it used to be, to show its repentance by returning to first fire and first zeal and first enthusiasm for him and for his precious word that used to be evident in its members. We use the expression fired up. They used to be fired up for the truth. They used to be fired up for the cause of Jesus' truth in church. They weren't fired up anymore. Jesus says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Jesus says that to the Ephesian Christians, and he says that to us as well, who may have lost some of our fire over the years, and to a great extent have mellowed out as Christians into kind of a ho-hum romantic relationship with our bridegroom and Savior. He says, remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember how it used to be. You would miss one service in God's house, and things weren't the same for the whole rest of the week. You'd miss one Bible class and a chance to learn and to grow in grace. We'd say, are you serious? I wouldn't do that. Miss a Lenten service and a blessed opportunity to review in your mind what your precious bridegroom endured to rescue you from Satan. Who, me? I wouldn't think of it. Even getting to church on time, getting to Bible class in a timely fashion, wasn't the exception, it was the rule. Not being prepared for our confirmation classes was an embarrassment and a rarity rather than the norm. Not showing up to help out around church was a rarity. Just about everybody was there for so-called clean-ups and paint-ups. Remember those days? cutting a voters' meeting was considered irresponsible when the work of Christ's kingdom is entrusted to the men of his church. Remember those days? If not, Jesus says to you, you ought to. He says, remember, think back to that position from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Repent that it's not there anymore the way it used to be. Not that it's not there at all, but it's not the way it used to be. Now, just how is that possible? To cool off that much? To cool off that fast? To cool off from the blaze that once was? Oh, dear Savior, I am so sorry. Considering everything that you did for me, I'm so ashamed. Please forgive me for being so thoughtless. Help me to rekindle again the first love I once had for you. That should be our prayer. Rekindle the torch I used to carry for your word, for your church, for its ministry, for the fellowship of dear brethren, for opportunities to serve, for opportunities to teach, for opportunities to sing, for opportunities to be part of a fellowship of kindred minds, for the blessings for my soul that I used to crave. That's the repentance Jesus calls for. It's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. And Jesus adds to his call to repentance, and do the first works. Get busy doing again those things that you used to do. Get busy fostering the fired up attitude you used to have. Get busy thinking the way you used to think when Jesus and his precious gospel were new and exciting to you. For such first works, Jesus shows us in our text, are the proof of the pudding that our repentance is real and that his great love for us still motivates us to love him in return. Or else, Jesus says, I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place. God forbid that any one of us hearing these poignant words of the Savior, hearing of his great displeasure at the fall of these Ephesian Christians from their first love. God forbid that we ever take this reproof with a grain of salt concerning ourselves. As if you and I are somehow not included with the Ephesians in what Jesus has to say here. To Jesus, this loss of first love is so serious that he threatens to disenfranchise those who do not sincerely and earnestly and humbly and quickly repent. He threatens to remove the candlestick from its place so that it no longer represents the light of truth to a darkening world, to cut off his grace and mercy entirely so that love for him, like the love of so many today, doesn't just grow weak, but that it grows cold altogether. May God graciously forbid that such should happen to us and among us. May God graciously forbid it for Jesus' sake, who loved us unto death. May rather let us quickly, as Jesus says in our text, without long and dangerous delay, remember from whence we are fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Not because of Jesus' threat of punishment, but because of the blessed fact that Jesus' love for us has never flagged. His burning desire that we be with him where he is has never cooled. Thank God that his first love for us, poor, miserable, wretched sinners, is just as hot as it ever was. And Jesus proved it by his innocent suffering and death in our place. Jesus demonstrated it and sealed it by his mighty resurrection from the grave on Easter morning, because of our justification. He demonstrated it to us by his ascension into heaven, where he has gone before as our forerunner to prepare a place for us in the mansions of his heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus continues to manifest to us as our good shepherd, as the bishop of our souls, his great hot love for us, by preserving to us his precious word and sacraments in the ministry of reconciliation, by making sure that those blessings are proclaimed and administered and taught and practiced in their purity by the angels of our churches. Let us remember from whence we have fallen, and repent and do the first works, to the praise of his great love for us, which endureth forever. We sing with the hymn writer, "What can I for such love divine to thee, Lord Jesus, render? What could I possibly do to repay you? No merit has this heart of mine. Yet while I live, I'll tender myself alone and all I own in love to serve before thee." Then, when life's past, take me at last to thy blessed home of glory. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding, zealous, hot faith in Christ Jesus, your Savior, unto life everlasting. Amen.